Good morning, folks. Glad to give you a warm welcome this morning, literally as well as in the emotional sense. Glad you're able to be with us this morning. We give you a warm welcome to the morning service, whether you're able to meet here in person with us or if you're watching online. And we give a special welcome this morning to our visiting speaker, who's Stephen Bartley, sitting at the front here. I think it's the first time we've set eyes on each other. Stephen, so far as I know, but you're very welcome to Abbot's Cross this morning. And we look forward to you bringing the ministry from God's Word in a little while. Then a reminder that after the evening service, communion will be held. And we have two new members to be inducted at that communion service. So if you're intending to stay, just wait until the service is finished and then we'll recommence again. Then, Lord willing, on Tuesday evening of this week at 7:30, we'll meet for prayer in the prayer room at the back of the church. And we would really encourage you to come and uphold the Lord's work here in Abbot's Cross. And on the church prayer calendar today is the audiovisual team, all those mostly unseen guys who sit up at the back looking after the sound and the vigils. Now, Wednesday of this week is a really special day because the ladies will meet for their monthly fellowship. And the guest speaker is Colin Tinsley of Hope for Youth Ministries. And the ladies and the church are supporting a special offering to provide generators for Ukraine. I'm sure if you'd like to contribute to that and you're not able to be with the ladies on Wednesday, if you were to speak to Hazel Johnson, she'd be happy to tell you how you can do that. And then on Friday of this week, we meet for our Good Friday service at 7:30, when the guest speaker will be Everett Smith. And if you're not going away for an Easter break, we'll be very pleased to have you join with us. Then next Sunday, of course, is Easter Sunday, the 9th of April, and the Reverend Philip Campbell will bring God's Word at both services. And there will be a light supper served after the evening service over in the hall. Now, we're going to have Kate and Sharon lead us out in praise this morning. Thank you.
Good morning. It's really great to have you all out at church here this morning, and we're just going to start our service with a prayer. Father, thank you that we have been able to come to church this morning and to worship you, and I just pray that you would still our hearts to focus on you and lift up your name as we start our service with a few hymns. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a bit of a sore throat this morning, so you'll have to forgive me, but Sharon's here, so it's okay.
No pressure.
But you'll all be singing anyway, so you'll not hear it. And we're just going to stand and sing our first hymn, which is All Hail King Jesus, and we'll sing it through twice.
Oh,
London for our next hymn, which is I Cannot Tell.
Oh,
boys and girls, if I can get this out. Oh, there we go. Now it's your chance. Well, Abigail, I'm glad you're here. Where's everybody else? Well, it could be a GF this morning. How would that go? Oh, here's somebody else. Come on, Jackson. Up you come. That's brilliant. Oh, we've got an acrobat in our midst this morning. Anybody else? No? I can still see some up there. Come on. Great. We're just waiting on one. So while we're waiting on them coming down, I'm just going to let you know what we're going to sing. And this morning we're going to sing "There Is a Flag Flying High." Okay? And there's plenty of actions in this one, so we have to do the actions. But I want you to keep an eye on these guys, okay? Because sometimes they just think that they're too cool and they don't do all the actions, all right? But everybody has to do the actions, all right? So I think there's three verses, and we'll sing it through, and then after this you guys can head out to Stepping Stones. There you go. Okay? Great. Point in our service, Jeff is going to come and pray. Sorry. You can tell I'm not used to these things. There we go.
Let's all pray. O God, our most gracious Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you that we can come into your holy presence this morning on this Palm Sunday. And Father God, we just want to praise, to glorify, to uplift, to worship, to honour, and to magnify your holy name for who and what you are. You're the creator of the universe. You're the giver of every good and perfect gift, the great I am. And Father God, again we would bring Calvary before you. Father, we can never praise you enough times for Calvary. Father, we thank you that you sent your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, down from his home in glory, down to the sin-cursed earth to take away our sin. He went to that cross in our place. He paid a debt he did not owe, for a debt that we owed but could never pay. That body that was broken and that blood that was shed for the remission of sin. And Father God, we praise and thank you that We have been washed in that blood, and that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life for time and for eternity. But Father God, we praise and thank you that we worship our risen and living Lord. He became victorious over death and the grave, and he now sits on your right hand interceding on our behalf. And because of this, we can come before you with our prayers and our petitions, because we know that you are a listening and an answering God. And Father God, we would just bring the work and the witness of the church before you, Father. We thank you for all those who attend, whether they be members or adherents. We just pray that you would bless them. You would undertake for them and their families. You would keep them safe in a good measure of health and supply their every need. But Father God, may we all look to you, because we know that you're in total control. You know the end from the beginning, and your word will come in your time. And Father God, we would just remember the sick of the fellowship at this time. Father, there are many who need a touch from yourself, whether it be in body or spirit, Father. We know that you are the great physician, and with you all things are possible. And yes, Father, you still are the God of miracles. And Father God, there are many, we would lift them up before you collectively. You know each one by name. But we would just mention maybe a few. We thank you. We just pray for Margaret and Billy Weir, for June and Charlie Cosgrove and Gary, for Sam and May Robinson, for Clifford and Johnson, and for all those who are known to you by name, Father. And Father, we just pray that your will would be done. And we just pray that your will would be done in each of their lives, Father. And for those who look after them, whether it be a doctor, nurses, carers, family members or friends, we pray that and thank you that these people are available. But ultimately, Father God, you hold everyone's life in the palm of your hand. And Father God, again, we would just come before you. We thank you what you're doing at this time. We would bring the vacancy before you, Father. We know that you have a man ready to take up the pastorate, Father, but the time isn't right yet, and we would just ask, particularly for the diaconate, that you would bless us as we meet and seek wisdom in seeking a man to take over. Father, we pray that as we meet, that you would be you would be among us, Father, and that whatever is discussed and decided upon would be to bring glory and honour to your name. And Father God, we would just bring all the we would think of all those who recently have lost loved ones, Father. We just pray that you would be with them, that you would wrap your loving, protecting and comforting arms around them in the days that lie ahead. And Father God, we would bring all the activities of the church before you. Father, we think of the Sunday services, we think of Stepping Stones, of the youth club, of the Girls of Brigade, of our Bible study and prayer on Tuesday, for the outreach team as they go out, for Little Lambs, for the Ladies Fellowship, for the Boys Club and for the Youth Club. We thank you for these ministries that take place and for all those who are involved. We thank that they are giving up of their time to serve you in this way. And Father God, we would just pray for our brother Stephen as he comes amongst us this morning, Father. We thank you for him. We would just pray that you would be with him as he brings your word, the word that you have laid upon his heart. And Father, just use him mightily in this place today. And Father God, we would just pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts that are open to receive that what you would say to each and every one of us. And Father, as we leave the service this morning, we would just pray that and say that it was good to have been here, because it was here that we met with the Lord. And now, Father, we would just pray that you would continue to be with us throughout the rest of the service, Father, for it's in your name and for your mercy's sake we would ask these things. Amen. Amen.
You're singing really well this morning, and the last hymn that we're going to stand and sing is Abide With Me. And there's a line in it that says, change and decay in all around I see. And I can tell you that's our world today. Every time we look out, the change and decay is evident, but our God is still the same. And we can ask that in every situation that he would abide with us and help us to get through whatever lies ahead. So we're just going to stand and sing, Abide With Me.
Good morning.
It's really lovely to be here today, and I thank you for having us along. And it's just wonderful actually to visit this place for the first time. I've never been before, but it's just a real privilege to be with you this morning. We're going to go to the book of Isaiah 57 today. And we want to take a number of verses just to read. And this is Isaiah 57, verses 14 and 15 today. What we want to talk to you about this morning for a short time is about revival humility. Revival humility. Let's read these two verses together. Isaiah 57, verses 14 and 15. And one shall say, heap it up, heap it up. Prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Let's just join together and ask God to speak. And you just take a moment here and ask the Lord to speak to you personally. Because one of the things God can do is speak. Don't be worrying about whether you can hear very well or not. God has the ability to speak. Even the deaf can hear his voice. So you ask the Lord to speak to you this morning, and he'll speak to you. So take a wee moment there to yourself and ask the Lord to speak to your heart, and then we'll pray a wee minute. Father, we just come before you today to thank you that you are in heaven, and yet your Spirit moves throughout the earth, and he's ministering in ways today that if we knew the full extent of it, God, we would be absolutely flabbergasted. It would be amazed to see what he is doing right now as we speak. And yet, Holy Spirit, we're inviting you into this space here and now to speak to our hearts, to speak into our lives, and to take your word and to apply it into circumstances that I don't have any knowledge of. But Lord, you know exactly. You search the hearts and the minds of every person, and you know every life, and you know what to say. And so I just pray now, Holy Spirit, as we welcome you into this space, just speak, Lord. Speak, for your people are listening. And today we come and we take that mighty authority that the Lord Jesus has given us, and we bind in his name everything contrary to the kingdom of God. We bring everything under the subjugation of the cross. And we declare that this is the authority in this gathering. We loose your power, Lord Jesus, into this space by your cross and resurrection, into every circumstance of life. And pray now, Lord, that you would do only what you can do. We pray a wall of fire round about us and your glory to be in the midst of us. And I pray personally that you'll undertake for weaknesses that I feel. I pray that you would just come now and fill afresh with the Holy Spirit and give, Lord, what needs to be said now. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen. This morning is the day where we commemorate the coming of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. It's a highly significant day because long ago, even in the Old Testament prophecies, Daniel had said there will be a timeline for the Messiah to come. And it's even specified to the days when from the temple was first made until the Messiah would appear would be a set number of time. And it's amazing when you think of Jesus that he held himself to that timeline. And there came the day and there came the hour that Daniel said the Messiah would come. And Messiah enters into the city. He enters into the city and he's ushering in his kingdom. The presence of the king and his kingdom is manifested for all. And yet there's one crucial detail that we have to remember. Whenever Jesus came on that day, the official inauguration of his kingdom, the one trait that we all have to remember is that he came in a spirit of humility. That was the key distinguishing quality of Jesus. He didn't come upon a chariot. He didn't come upon a big stallion. He came upon the lowly donkey. And he rode through the city of Jerusalem. And he came into this place with a spirit of humility. In fact, the Bible says he entered the city weeping, crying, because he knew that the condition of the city was so poor. He knew what was going to happen within 7 days. He was going to be taken by these same people that said Hosanna, and he would then die before all their eyes on that Friday. But whenever God begins to move, whenever God begins to release his kingdom, it always has to be in response to humility. Humility is the spearhead for the kingdom of God. And I believe that this is a lesson that many Christians and many churches have lost. We have lost the spearhead. If you imagine a spear without the spearhead, all you've got is a shaft. And a shaft is no good in the day of battle. And mind you, friends, there's battles that we have to fight and there's battles that we have to face. And I don't know about you, but I would like the full pointed edge to be able to be used for us. There's no point in going to the battle with a shaft in your hand. You need the point. And the point is that spirit of humility. George Otis Jr. writes a very interesting book on this whole subject. He calls it the trademarks of God. He calls it these moves that you find when God is about to do something. And he says that one of the key marks of a true move of God is a humility in the leadership and a humility among those that God's using. Too often maybe we've heard of revivals or moves of God, and they've oftentimes been accompanied with big personalities, big brands, big denominations, big ideas, big... Everything's big, isn't it? And this is the whole idea, that the focus is towards the man and it's not towards God. But George Otis Jr. talks about an experience in his life. He was in the 70s, he was a young man, and he was asked to go and speak to a group of young people. The topic he was asked to speak about was the cross. And as he got up to speak and he shared with them about what Jesus had done at the cross and why he had to die for sinners, why he had to go through what he went through, he said the sobs began to break out in the congregation. Just this faint noise of crying that got louder and louder and louder until it came into wailing. And he just says the presence of God fell upon the congregation. And he says what happened was I had to sit down and I had to conclude my message. I didn't get to complete it. But he says I became invisible, but Jesus became visible. And he said the mark of a true move of God is that the people involved are invisible. Invisible. And he says this is the cost that the church has to pay to see God move. If we desire to see revival in our generation, if we want to see God's Holy Spirit poured out upon Christians and His Spirit poured out upon the lost and men and women coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, the cost is invisibility. That's the cost. A lot of churches do not want to pay that cost. Their pastors are too popular. Their doctrines are too well rehearsed. Their traditions are too celebrated. The navel gazing has gone on for far too long. And if God wants us to see revival and see a move of His Holy Spirit, the cost has to be you and I get out of the picture. We get out of the picture pretty quick and let God take the field. Duncan Campbell spoke about that in the island of Lewis. He said they tried for years to preach and pray and did all the things that the ministers were taught to do. But he says then God took the field. God took the field. And he says it wasn't people preaching well. It wasn't ministers preaching and missioning well. He said it was the presence of God that brought the conviction. And friends, it's not about good ministry. It's not about good singing. It's not about good programs and good organization. We need the presence of God. That's what we need desperately. But God makes a very clear caveat and a clear condition to you and me. He says you have to become invisible. You have to get out of my way that nobody would think it was you that did it. It wasn't your church. Wasn't your preaching. Wasn't your clever organization. It was me, the sovereign Lord, that did it. And a lot of us, unfortunately, aren't willing to pay that price. George Otis goes on to talk about this idea. He says there's only two types of Christians in the world. There's only two types of Christians, unfortunately. He said there are doorkeepers and there's door stoppers. There's doorkeepers and there's door stoppers. You know the difference? A doorkeeper is somebody that opens the door and lets the person in. It's much like when you think of number 10 Downing Street. Over the past number of years, we've had our fair share of prime ministers. But the Prime Minister will come to the door whenever they've made their opening speech. And just as it were magically, the door opens up. And the Prime Minister turns around and waves, and all the crowd recognize the man or the woman of the hour. But nobody ever will turn around and say, who was the one who opened the door? Nobody will ever ask, what was their technique? Nobody's ever going to say, how long have they done the job? How experienced are they for it? No, no, no. All that really mattered was that the man of the hour was facilitated. The door was opened. But let's say out of arrogance sake, let's say a bit of pride got into the man's heart. And as soon as the Prime Minister was walked through the door, this big doorkeeper steps out and says, hello, by the way, I'm the man who opens the door every day. I'm the man who's done this for 20 years and I'm pretty experienced. Would you like to learn my technique? And that's tragically what we would do if the Holy Spirit was to come into our church and the Holy Spirit was to come into our land and we want to open the door and just say, Holy Spirit, you come in. You just come in and do whatever you want to do in my life, in my family, in my church, in my community. You just come in. I'm getting out of the way. You just move. The problem is a lot of us would stand in the way and say, hello, this is me. Hello, this is me. This is what I think. This is what I feel. This is what I do. This is what I'm into. And we would stand in the way of what God wants to do. The greatest obstacle to revival, friends, today is not the devil. And it's not the world. And it's not the politicians. It's the church. It's us, I'm afraid. In this verse that we've read this morning, in Isaiah 57 and 15, God makes two promises to you and I. Two promises that we need to take seriously because they're good promises. He says this in verse 15. He says, I dwell. I want to dwell. Imagine that's a promise that God makes to you and I. He says, I want you to know my dwelling. I want you to know the dwelling of my presence. Literally in Hebrew it means to set up the home. Imagine if God makes that promise to you and I. He says, I, the sovereign Lord, the only true God, I want to dwell with you. I want to take up residence with you, that you could reach out and you could touch my presence at any moment, at any time. I don't know if you've ever been in meetings like that. I don't know if you've ever had experiences of that, where you sense the presence of God is resting on you and you could reach out and touch him and he's just there and it's as if Jesus is face to face with you. That's what he's promising. He's promising a reality of the presence of God that maybe we have never known before. I can think of times when I was a younger man. I can't remember who would preach in the meetings. I can't remember who shared in the meetings. But all I can remember is God came into the meeting. And you were so conscious of Him drawing near. And nobody could do anything. The preacher couldn't preach. The singers couldn't sing. The leaders of the meeting couldn't lead it. Because God showed up. He disrupted the order. And He came and He was the center of attraction. That's the promise He makes, number one. He says, I want to dwell among you. I don't know whether you believe that or not, but that's the word of God. He says, I want to dwell with you as an individual. I want to dwell with your family. I want to dwell in your marriage. I want to dwell with your community. I want to dwell with your church. That's a promise, friends, that you can grasp hold of this morning. A greater sense of the presence of God. That's one I want definitely with everything I have. But the second promise God makes in this verse 15 is this. He says, I want to revive you. I want to revive you. You know what that means? It means that you have a little bit of life, but not an awful lot of it. In other words, a little bit of death has creeped into the system. The life and the vibrancy and the vitality of God has started to dim among you. And he says, what I want to do is inject my life into you. I want to inject my presence into your spirit and you become alive again. That's what he wants. It actually means in Hebrew, to bring to fullness of health. You think about the church right now, it's not a very healthy looking entity, is it? It's quite sickly. It's staggering about like an old man. It's not exactly robust and strong. God says when I revive it, I bring it back to full health and strength. So those two promises he makes to us this morning. I want to dwell with you by my presence, and I want to revive you. Isn't that a tremendous set of promises? They certainly are. But both of these promises have one condition. One condition the Lord lays out very clear. He says, this is what you have to do, and I will do the two things I promised to do. He says, I want you to humble yourself. I want you to humble yourself. And it's very, very honest, isn't it? The Lord says, I give you these two beautiful promises. He says, I want to dwell with you. He says, I want to revive you. But he says, I dwell with him who is humble. And he says, I revive him who is contrite. That's the condition. And before any move of God in history, you'll always find, before God broke out in power, before God began to move in the church, before God began to impact the community, the Church of Jesus had to learn the lesson of humility all over again. A couple of weeks ago, I was happening to study about a great move of God that happened in America. It was in a part of America called Los Angeles. It was the Uzi Street Revival between 1904 and 1906. It's a great move of God because in that time in America, blacks and whites didn't worship together. They were segregated. They were fighting one another. The race relations were poor. And yet God began to move among that group of Christians, and blacks and whites worshiped together. What happened was that Christians were discovering the fullness of the Holy Spirit all over again, and even God's supernatural giftings. God would heal people. God would do marvelous things. But do you know, before that move of God happened, this is what they learned, was the need to be humble. The need to humble themselves, to get themselves prepared for what God wanted to do. This is a quotation at the time, a man called David Michael, who happened to visit this move of God. It said, humility came to be regarded as a de facto requirement for the reception of Pentecostal baptism. In other words, if any man or woman wanted to be full of God's Holy Spirit, which Jesus promises us all, they had to first and foremost humble themselves. In other words, if you were proud, even a smidgen, God wouldn't touch you. It's as simple as that. God would not fill a man, God would not fill a woman, unless they first and foremost humbled themselves. That's what they learned. The Apostolic Faith Mission, this was the name of their group, assessed a steep spiritual cost from seekers. They had to demonstrate the fruit of humility as a means of preparation. They often said, the man who led it, Frank Bartleman, had men who would come forward and they said, we want to be full of the Holy Spirit. They were ministers and pastors and great reverends and all the rest. But he says they were the men that was the hardest to get the fullness of God's Spirit. Why? Because they had their education. They had their big churches. They had the big names. They had the big standing. And so they had a lot to give up. But the little 5'8" who says, well, I'm just a nobody, they got full of God's Spirit instantly. And God began to work through their lives in a powerful way. The same man, Frank Bartleman, would receive letters week after week. He had 500 letters at a time. And they were commending him and celebrating this move of God. And you know what he did with them all? He burnt them. They were so afraid of losing the anointing and the power of God's Spirit that they just said, I don't care what people think of us. We're not here for reputation. We're not here to get a big name for ourselves. We just want God to move. And friends, when you get a taste of God moving, you don't care who gets the credit. Ronald Reagan was supposedly famed for having a little plaque on his desk, and it says a lot can be done if no one gets the credit. And that's true with church life. You'll find that what stalls and paralyzes the church is when anybody wants their wee name on a pew. I haven't checked the pews, by the way, so in case I'm guilty of that. But the fact is, everybody wants a wee name or a wee recognition or a wee pat on the back that says, we saw what you did. But as I say, if you get a taste of what God's doing, you don't care as long as he's working. Because you know what? I'm tired of seeing men work for God. I want to see God work with us. I really want to see God work in our land again. So humility is always going to be the cost. That's always going to be the thing the Lord requires of us. Let's look at this first wee point this morning. Let's look at this verse 14. It's the stumbling block. This is the problem. Let's look at the problem first and foremost here. God says in verse 14, there's a problem with the people. And this is what we read. One shall say, and the one who is speaking there is Isaiah the prophet himself. He says, one shall say, heap it up, heap it up. Or to put it in modern Northern Irish lingo, the potholes need filled. The potholes need filled. That's very simply what it means. So you imagine this morning, if you were driving to church and there was a pothole about 6 foot wide and about 10 foot deep, you're not going anywhere, are you? You're not going to get to church. And the Lord is saying the same thing to his people. He says, the road between myself and you has plenty of potholes. It's not a very quick road for me to get to you. I would love to come among you. I would love to revive you. But this road is totally inadequate. It's not prepared for me to come. And the Lord makes it plain, I have to fill the potholes. I have to fill the potholes among you. I have to deal with the divots in the road. I have to make a space for me to come. It's interesting as you go on throughout Isaiah 57, the Lord addresses some of these potholes. I'll just give it to you very quickly. Isaiah 57 is a description. A description of the idolatry of the land. It's a description of idolatry. And you will find, friends, whenever pride comes into the heart of a people, if it comes into a nation, if it comes into the mind of a people, they depart from God to seek idols. You'll always find that even in a church life, if pride gets into our spirit, if pride gets into our hearts, we turn away from the worship of God to a counterfeit worship. I can count, fingers, toes and all, churches where they once worshiped God with all of their heart. They loved the Lord, they loved His presence, but what they now do is worship their doctrines. What they do now is worship their great successes of previous generations. They worship their heroes of faith. They worship maybe their certain pastor or minister or leaders at this hour, but they've turned from the worship of the Lord. Pride will always produce a culture of idolatry. It always produces that. And what you see outside these walls in our society right now is just the manifestation of pride, where men have turned from the living God, where they worship themselves. They're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Lovers of self. Lovers of care and convenience. Lovers of any other thing possible. And as G.K. Chesterton used to say, when men don't believe in God, they don't just believe in nothing, they believe in anything. And that's what we're seeing in our society right now. Pride has taken over our society, pride has taken over the church, and idolatry, this awful spirit of worshipping a false thing, has crept in. But you see, friends, if we came back to the spirit of humility, we rebuild the altar of worship to the Lord, and when God sees an altar built, He responds with fire, and He shows up. As an American friend said to me once, he said, whenever people are loving Jesus well, he says Jesus will show up. And the tragedy is, if we're all proud and we're all arrogant, we build altars to false things, God's fire will not be on those altars. So let's look at this very quickly. Isaiah 57. He talks, for example, there in verses 3 and 5. It says they go to the trees to worship these false gods. It says there in verse 6, they go to the valleys and to the very brooks to worship their false gods. It says there in verse 7 and 8, they go to the lofty and high mountains to be engaged in idolatry, the sexual immorality that's mentioned there as well. And then verses 9 and 10, it says even they'll go to foreign lands, to the kings of other nations to worship. It's a landscape, basically, of idolatry. He says the trees, the valleys, the mountains, the foreign nations, you've went out away from me, you've turned from me, he says to Israel. And yet when you dig a little deeper, the Lord says the real issue, however, is the pride. The pride is the real problem here. Let's look at some of these little characteristics that were here with these ones. And these are things that affect us this morning. And I want us to be very honest before the Lord, because I dare suspect this affects us to some degree. And there's a good deed of repentance required for us all in these areas. Let's look at some traits of this pride, this blockage that was in the way. Verse 4. This is the first thing the Lord addresses about the pride. He says the area of the tongue, the area of the mouth. He says in verse 4, whom do you ridicule? Whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? The Lord says the first sign of pride in a person is their gob. It's their mouth. And He says it's particular in the area of criticism. It's the area of criticism. And think about it, friend. You'll only criticize somebody that you think's less than you. You only criticize someone that's not quite like you. You'll criticize someone that's not as intelligent as you, as beautiful as you, as competent as you. You criticize somebody that's your underling. And that's a proud attitude. That's a proud attitude, the Lord says, is there. It says you open your mouth wide. In other words, you don't whisper it under your breath. You don't just sort of mute out the words. You say it loud and you say it proud. You open your big gob and you let loose. That's what the Lord says is a proud attitude. A critical mouth. A gossiping tongue. A slandering opinion. Those things are not what the Lord wants of His people. I'll give you two examples of this. In 1971, there was a move of the Holy Spirit in Canada in a place called Saskatoon, with Bill McLeod. Anybody heard of that? Maybe some have heard of that. Faith Mission people maybe have heard of it. It was a move of God's Spirit in 1971 in that area. And for 5 years, Bill McLeod, the pastor of Ebenezer Baptist Church, gathered the elders of his church to pray every Saturday night. And one Saturday night, he met among the men and he says, "Men, there's no point in us praying if we've got issue with each other. There's no point in praying to God if we've got beef with one another. We have to sort this out." And one man after the other repented of having a critical attitude and slandering each other. They had to admit it. There was one particular man got up one Sunday morning before the whole congregation. Imagine a church like this. And he was a deacon in the church and he got up. And he says, "I want to repent publicly for having critical attitudes towards this congregation." He repented to his wife the same day. He says, "I'm sorry for being a poor husband." He apologized to his children. He says, "I'm not the father that I ought to be." Do you know what happened to that man? He got filled with God's Holy Spirit. Isaiah 57:15 came into effect in his life. He got full of God's Holy Spirit. And within 9 months, he led 35 people to the Lord because God's Spirit had filled them. Humility was the key. I'll give you another example. The Moravian Revival lasted for about 100 years. A prayer meeting that lasted, 24-7 prayer meeting, lasted 100 years. This is what the Moravians had as a rule in their church. Imagine if you applied it to any church in our land. If you were critical of another Christian, or you gossiped about another Christian, you talked behind their back something negative, in their Moravian community, you had to go to that person. If you heard gossip being shared, you went to them and said, "So-and-so has said that about you." That killed the gossip like that. Killed the empty talk very quickly. You wonder why they had prayer meetings, 100 years of prayer, and they sent missionaries to all the parts of the world, and they saw Methodism grow, and they saw all the moves of God's Spirit, because there was humility in the camp. You see, if you have humility in your spirit, you'll be like wee Thumper. What was wee Thumper? He said, "If you've got nothing good to say, say nothing at all." Humble people don't criticize. They have discernment, all right. They can see if something's wrong, but they're very gracious. They realize they could fall themselves. If you see a fault with a brother or you see a fault with a sister, the Bible says, "Restore such a one in the spirit of humility." Go on a bit further here. Look at verse 8. They were also trying to create a legacy. This was Israel's mind. They were thinking about themselves. It says in verse 8, "Also behind the doors and their posts, you have set up your remembrance." In other words, they wanted to build a legacy for themselves. Big monuments, big statues, big ornaments to what they had achieved for God. "Look at us. Aren't we class? Aren't we the full works?" The Lord says, "No, I don't build monuments to men. I don't build monuments to men. I have one son and that's who I celebrate. I have one son and that's enough." You see, friends, God is interested in building his kingdom. He's interested in building momentum, not monuments. A lot of Christians have got that wrong. They said, "We built this big church and we built this big program and we built this other big thing." And you just say, "Oh, friends, no, don't waste your time. Build momentum for God. The legacy is not the building. The legacy is not the program. The legacy is not the books and the sales and the albums and all the works. The momentum is life, and the remembrance is lives that have been changed for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but when I die and I have to stand before Jesus and my life is assessed by him, I want it to be that I'm able to say, 'Look, Lord, there's all these people. I didn't know what I was doing, but I just did what you asked me to do, and I just tried my best, and these people have come to you or been helped in some way, and this is how I want to give this over to you as an act of worship.'" That we cast our crowns, our successes before Jesus and say, "You're just worthy of it all." Go on a bit further here. Verse 12 talks about their achievements. They say in verse 12, God says sarcastically to them, "I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you." Here were people that said, "We want to do something for God," let's say. But you see, friends, you can't do something for God. God has to do it through you and I. He has to do it through us. Because you know what? These hands can't do the work of God. This mouth cannot speak the words of God. This body and this life cannot represent God as he ought to be represented. It takes a supernatural event where the Spirit fills you and I, and out of the overflow of the Holy Ghost, he does the works of Jesus through us. Who gets the credit then? Is it me? No. Just happens to be used my life. But it's the Holy Ghost who did it to glorify Jesus. That's what it's all about. It's not about our achievements. And yet so many of us want to say, "I did that. I did that." Jerry Bridges talks about this in a book he wrote about secret sins. Spectacular Sins, I think it was called, actually. And he writes about an event where somebody had wrote him a letter. And the letter was from a very proud father and mother. They would write to him all the time, and they said in the letter, "Our wee Johnny has just graduated from university with a 1-1. He's a great fella. And Jerry Bridges writes and he says, "You know what? It wasn't wrong for him to tell us that news. It wasn't wrong for him to say that his wee fella had done well at university. But what he was wrong was that he ascribed the achievement to his son's brilliance and not to the God who gave him the intelligence in the first place." See, friends, it's not a bad thing to talk about what's happening in your life and the achievements that are happening. But the Apostle Paul said it in Romans 15. He says, "I dare not speak of the things that I have done." And I mean, Paul was a mighty man in so many ways. He says, "I dare not speak of the things I have done." But he says, "I will speak of the things that Christ has done through me to make the Gentiles obedient to the faith." So Paul had no problem in getting up and saying, "There was a miracle last week, but Jesus worked through me." There was no point in saying, he didn't say, "Oh, by the way, I didn't lead anybody to the Lord last week." Of course you led people to the Lord last week, Paul. But who was it? It was Christ who did it through me. That's the thing. He didn't do it himself. He didn't do it of his own agency. It was the work of Christ through him. Realize this evening, friends. John 3 says this, "A man can receive nothing except it is given to him from above." So tonight, if you're educated and you've achieved things and you've got a good job, thank the God who gave it to you. He gave you the clout. He gave you the stuff between your ears. He gave you the ability. Don't claim it for your own. That's the arrogance of our generation. We look at a sportsman and say, "What a great human being." We'll look at the politician, "What a great strategist." We'll look at the great man and the great woman and says, "Oh, we could only have some of their sort of stardust rub off the rest of us." But God was the one who made them. God was the one who says, "I'm going to manifest my glory through the diversity of human nature." So don't take the credit for something that's not yours to take. Hands off. Hands off. It's God's copyright. Let's look at this last wee thing here that marks out this pride issue. Verse 17 even. It says, "For the iniquity of his covetousness." Now this is an interesting idea, the Lord says. He says, "I can see your pride, not just in your lips and your legacies, not just in your achievements," but he says, "you have a love of money and material things." How does that demonstrate a proud heart? Well, very simple. Think about it like this. Say if you have a pound coin in your pocket this morning. Don't think of it as a pound coin. Think of it as of one unit of power. It's power, right? Power in the pocket. But let's say you have 100 of those powerful units. You got 100% or 100 degrees of power. But let's say it was 10,000, 100,000, a million. Well, you're more powerful than the man who only has the one pocket or 1 pound in his pocket. And that's why men and women love money. Because money is power. Money is superiority. Money is influence. And Jesus told us, he says, "Take heed." He says it's a warning to you and I. He says, "Take heed. You are guilty of this. Be careful," he says. "This could destroy you." 5 times in the Gospels, Jesus says, "Take heed." This is one of the 5 he says. He said, "Take heed of covetousness, because a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he owns." That's not your life. Because the Bible says you shouldn't trust in uncertain riches. Give it a housing crisis. Give it another recession. All that power is taken from you and you're as weak as water. Where's God in all of that? You need God desperately. Somebody said about covetousness, it increases desire but diminishes satisfaction. It increases desire. You'll always desire. You always want something better. You always want something more. You have a nice house, but you'd like a better house. You have a nice car, but you'd like a better car. You have a nice wife, but you'd like a better wife. You know, it's this covetousness where you're desiring more and more, but the satisfaction is diminishing all the time. And it's because you think, if I can be powerful, if I can be independent, I can be a self-made man, I don't need to depend on anybody. That's a proud attitude. And the Lord says, "No, I don't work with people like that." So I want to ask you this morning, as we have addressed this stumbling block here, are you here this morning guilty of a critical voice? Have you criticism in your mouth? Is there a certain proud attitude towards other people you're expressing in your words? Are you all about building your own wee legacy? Are you proud of your achievements? Are you saying, I want to be independent and do my own thing? There's a stumbling block, friends. There's the stumbling block before us, unfortunately. Let's look at the second thing very quickly. The humility that the Lord is looking for. It says here, in verse 14 and 15, he says, I want to remove the stumbling block of my way of the people. And he says, I also want to do something as well. I want you to see who I am. The way you and I learn humility, friends, is not by beating ourselves stupid. It's not by fasting. It's not by some rigorous spiritual discipline. It's about seeing God for who He is. Pride is blindness. Pride is blindness. I love the story they told a couple of months ago whenever the Queen passed away, of a time when she was up in the Scottish Highlands. And she went into a wee shop and there was these Americans over. And she had her wee headscarf on and she was wearing her wee coat and the security guard was with her. And the Americans happened to turn to this wee old woman, as they thought it, and said to her, says, gosh, I mean, the Queen lives nearby. Have you ever seen her? And she turned and says, well, I haven't, but the bodyguard says he has. In other words, whenever somebody doesn't have the correct perspective on it all, they sound a wee bit silly. And that's what pride is. It's a bit of silliness. It's stupidity. Because you don't realize who the King is. You don't realize who He is. And this is what the Lord says. I am the High, and I am the Lofty One, who inhabits eternity. He says, if you see who I am, you're under the carpet. If you see who I am, you're putting your head into the dirt. Because friends, when you see the glory and the majesty and the wonder of God, there is no room for boasting. There is no room for ego. There is no room for you to say, look at me. No, no, no. And look at Him. You think of these three things the Lord says about Himself. He says, I am the High One. I have the best position. I think about people today and they're clambering and climbing greasy poles in business and church life so that they can get up to the top. Friends, He's the one who's always going to be on top. So there's no room for saying, I'm the CEO of the corporation and I'm the head of the girls' brigade and I'm the head of the Boy Scouts and I'm a big player, I'm a big fish in my wee pond. He's the High One, friends. Doesn't matter if you're senior pastor, junior pastor, chief executive, vice president, pastor, whatever. He's still the High One that we have to submit to. Second thing he says, I am the Holy One. For those who are boasting of their self-righteousness, that I'm right. Do you know what kills a church? Do you know what kills a marriage? Do you know what kills any relationship? Those three words, I am right. Hazel and I recently had a man visit our home and he told us his odyssey of leaving church after church after church. And do you know what he said after leaving each church? He says, I was right. What does he mean then? Everybody else was wrong. So I just thought, well, I better doff my hat to this gent and I have to say congratulations to you. I mean, I thought I met Jesus years ago, but I mean, you're really punching the weight there, aren't you? And that's what kills churches, kills marriages, kills any relationship. Because whenever you're right, someone else has to be wrong. I don't care who's right, I want God. I don't care who's right, I want a relationship with the people of God. I don't care who's right in my marriage. It's me normally, no. No. But I would much rather prefer to be in relationship with my wife than to be right and going through a divorce court. And yet that's the thing many churches can't do. Well, I'm right about doctrine. I'm right about how the church should be run. I'm right about the carpets. I'm right about the decor. I'm right. And I've heard this stuff for years from Christians. Oh, you're right. Bully to you. Bully to you. You've lost God. You've lost Him. The Lord says, I'm the Holy One. So you put any achievement that you have, you put any sense of decency, virtue, or righteousness, and you put it before the shining glory of God, and what you have is not worthy of the black bins that are taken out every Thursday. It's garbage in comparison to Him. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. Not worth talking about. He says, I am the Eternal One. I've often thought about that. Imagine the experiences God has had. We talk about experiencing God, but think of it in the other way. The amount of experiences the Lord has had. He was there at creation. He was there at Sinai. He was there throughout all the ages of history. He has seen everything that there is to know. And yet we boast about going on holidays or getting a degree or because we had some tremendous experience, we're going to talk all about it. When you compare yourself to God, friend, you just say, I have to take humble pie all the time. All the time. Let's wrap this up. How do you humble yourself? How do you produce humility in your own soul? Three things this text tells us to do. Three things it instructs us to do this morning. I'll tell you the one thing it doesn't tell you to do. It doesn't say, come to God and ask Him to humble you. The Bible never ever says, pray for God to humble you, because if God really humbles you, you'll not like it. He'll put you lower than you ever wanted to go. He'll put you in a position you never wanted to be in. Don't ask God to do it, because He'll do it well. Three things you're told to do. The Bible says, first and foremost, humble yourself. What does that look like? I want you to picture this morning. See this line? That's the soul. That's yourself. That's your ego. Right? A proud person wants to put their ego above the Holy Spirit. That's what a proud person is like. You can't see Holy Spirit. All you see is their ego. All you see is their pride. All you see is them. Their opinions, their thoughts, their feelings, their achievements, their accomplishments, their position, their dress code, their cars, whatever. But it's above the Holy Spirit. And what often Christians will be happy to do is to put their ego and the Holy Spirit in joint keel. No, it doesn't work like that either. What it means is you put your ego under Holy Spirit. You put your ego under the Holy Ghost. And what does that look like for you and me? It's an act of complete surrender. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow with ceaseless praise. Let my life be used to the glory of God. That's not me. Like Paul said, he says, I am what I am. Was he killing himself? Was he hating himself? No, he says, I am what I am by the grace of God. He was saying, look, I'm surrendered to the Lord, and anything I've possibly achieved has actually come from heaven, not from me. So you have to get to an altar, friends. You have to get to a point of surrendering your life entirely to the Holy Spirit. You have to be willing to surrender all to God. A.W. Tozer used to say, surrender to God and then ask Him to test you. Because we say, oh yes, I'm surrendered, but not that bit, not that bit, not that bit, not that bit. You give everything to Him and you say, Lord, keep me on that altar. Keep me surrendered. Second thing is this. Humility is a healing. Is a healing. You notice that, for example, in verse 18. God says, I have seen His ways and will heal him. Pride is a sickness of the soul. That's very simply what it is. A person that's proud is intoxicated with their own importance, intoxicated with their own self-life, essentially. It's an unhealthy way of thinking. They think in terms of me first. They think in terms of I'm better than anybody else. They think that I'm important. And I'll just even say it because I know Northern Irish people are guilty of this one. We would never say I'm the best ever. For example, I'll give you this as an instance. I've heard of plenty of people when you go to prayer meetings and say, Lord, I know nothing. And I can't do anything, and Lord, I am nothing, and I'm the whole works, I'm nothing. But if you went up to them after the prayer meeting and said, you know, you prayed something right there. You are a know-nothing, and you do nothing, and you are a nothing. They'd slap you across the face. They would say, how dare you say that about me? Well, you prayed it. Because there's this false humility thing. We say, oh, shucks, I'm useless. I can't do anything for God. I'm hopeless, I'm useless, and all the rest. And really all it is look at me. It's a subtle way of pride. It's a clever way of pride. We're not stupid that we sort of shout our praises from the housetops. We just quietly sort of get recognition. When somebody says to us, you know, you did well there. Oh, no, I didn't do very well at all. But inside you're saying, yes, I did actually. And it's a form of lying to ourselves. It's an unhealthiness. But what the Lord has to do with you and I is to heal us. And oftentimes you'll find with proud people, the reason why they're proud, boastful, critical, nasty, wanting to build legacies for themselves, wanting to achieve things. Why? Because whenever they're younger, they've been rejected in life. They've been rejected or broken or humiliated or traumatized or some negative thing has happened in their life. And the wee voice in their head says, wait until I show them. Wait until I show mum and dad what I can achieve. Wait until I show that bully what I can become. Wait until I show that manager that treated me bad what my potential is. And pride is a means of dealing with the pain. It's a form of self-medication. But what you have to do is come to the great healer. And what Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, I pour in healing to you and make you whole. You don't have to be this great egomaniac. You don't have to be this humiliated mess. All you can be is yourself. You can be you, but you recognize it's me that you need, and I'm the one who supplies it for you. Finally, yes, it's a surrendered life. Humble yourself. It's a healing that you need to receive. But thirdly, and this is the one we don't quite like, the Lord says it's a brokenness. It's a brokenness. If you look here at verse 15, the Lord says, I revive the contrite. Another word for that is broken ones. The ones who have been broken by my Spirit. You read of the revival in Wales in 1904 to 1906. On October 1, Wednesday night, I think it was, Seth Joshua, the evangelist from North Wales, was preaching in a particularly hard meeting. And he began to pray and he said, Lord, break us. Lord, break us. And he prayed it again and he prayed it again. And he said what happened in the meeting was the Holy Spirit began to fall upon young men and women and they began to cry. And he says there was a young man who began to break into this ferocious sweat as he began to pray. And he fell into the central aisle. And he began to cry with the top of his voice. He says, oh Lord, bend me. Oh Lord, break me. Oh Lord, bend me. Oh Lord, break me. Break my pride. Break my arrogance. The young man was Evan Roberts. And what happened that young man is that God took a hold of him. And night after night, that young man would get alone with God in the late hours of the night. From 10 o'clock at night till 3 in the morning, he would seek God. And God's Spirit would be poured upon him. And one night God showed him, he says, I'm going to save 100,000 people in the nation of Wales. For 2 years, God's Spirit fell upon Wales. And the bars were closed. The miners were saved. The rough men, the tough men came to the Lord and were born again. All because one man says, Lord, break my pride. Break me. I don't want to be selfish, Lord. I don't want to be self-reliant, independent, self-righteous, self-assuming. I want all my self-life to die. I want to go to that cross where Jesus died and I give up myself on the cross. I die. You know what God does to dead men? He resurrects them. And if you're willing to go to the cross this morning and die to all the arrogance and pride that's in all of our hearts, God will resurrect you in newness of life. He'll give you His life, which is better than your life. So this is the cost, friends. This is the cost for the presence of God to remain among a people. This is the cost for revival to break out among a community and for individuals as well. If you want to know God's presence in a greater way, if you want to know God's reviving touch on your life personally, you have to humble yourself. You have to get to that place of surrender before the Lord. He may have to heal you of a lot of brokenness that's in your life, unhealthy images, unhealthy self-images that you have about yourself. And indeed, you may have to go to that cross and die to every last bit of self so that the Lord is able to get the increase in your life. God says, I am the high and the lofty one. I inhabit eternity. My name is holy. He says, I dwell with the humble and I revive the contrite. Let's bow and pray. I want to lead you this morning in a quick prayer. And these are just words that will help you to understand maybe better what you're trying to express in your heart. But I want to ask, could you all pray this together just just for the people beside you so that nobody feels embarrassed. But let's just pray this together. Follow me if you can. Lord Jesus, I surrender all of my life to you. Would you heal me of any unhealthy attitudes and thoughts which I have? I crown you as Lord and recognize you as the answer. I go to that cross and allow you to do all the surgery that you need to do. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing one last hymn here. And the band will hopefully... Yeah. Let's sing this morning. Somebody once said Christians don't tell lies, they sing them. And we don't want to sing lies this morning. But this is a real song of complete surrender. Have my life. Take it, Lord. Do whatever you want to do with me. I want to be a humble man. I want to glorify Jesus. And the Lord will do it. So let's rise to sing this last song this morning. But let's sing it as a prayer. Let's sing it to the Lord. Father God, as we just are here before your presence, we know that you have plans and you have purposes, Lord, for our land. There's plans and purposes you have for every life that's here this morning. And we know that, Lord, your hunger and your desire is to release more of your presence. It's to revive your church, to make it alive again. And we come to you, Lord, and we just pray on behalf of this land, on behalf of this community of Christians here in this building this morning. Lord, would you pour out your Holy Spirit upon, Lord God, this country once again, from the north to the south to the east to the west, that there would be communities on fire for God. There would be places that are truly houses of God, not in word only, but Lord, in literal experience. And we pray this morning, Almighty Father, that you will just come and seal in everything which has been of you today. Anything which has not been of you, Lord, break it off the people. But we pray, Lord, anything which is of you, Lord, hold it close to their hearts. And may your word be planted deep in lives, and may you produce more of the beauty of Jesus in each one of us. So, Father, we just pray now that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit will rest, abide, and remain with us all. In Jesus' name, amen.